Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the wonderful and marvelous truth that we just sang. Father, we are reminded through that closing song that the Christian life does not depend upon us ultimately, but upon you, Lord. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. The only hope that we have of victory in this life, Lord, is through you. The only hope that we have of peace through our trials, of joy in our circumstances, of victory over sin, of being lights in a dark world, of having boldness to proclaim the gospel in a hostile environment. The only hope that we have, Lord, of being victorious in what you have called us to do and how you have called us to live, is if we submit ourselves to your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray for your Spirit's work within us. Father, we thank you that you have offered through your Son everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter says. You have given us everything, Lord, that we need. That is the power of God at work within us. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that we can sing of that faithful provision from the Lord, that we can sing back to you the glorious truths of Scripture and the mighty work of your Son within our lives. And we can praise you and we can worship you for it, Lord. Father, we thank you for our truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your law, for your commands, for your instruction. We thank you that your word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we are so thankful this morning for who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Without you, we are nothing. We are sinners that are hellbound. But through Christ, everything changes. We are given life, salvation, your Spirit, and all the promises of the glories that await us when Christ returns. Thank you, Lord, for your deep and profound love for us. You are worthy of all our worship. As we continue, Father, to worship you now through the preaching of your word, we ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning. Instruct us in your ways, Lord. Open our eyes to the truth. Bring conviction where it is needed, Father, in the hearts of those who are here today. Bring restoration, reconciliation. Father, we pray for your Spirit to work for your glory. We surrender ourselves into your hands now, Lord. Be exalted as your word goes forth. And as the prophet Isaiah said, may your word not return void, but may it accomplish all you set it out to do. This we pray humbly in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. If you're visiting with us here today, we are walking through the book of 1 John, and we are going to be looking today at verses 7 through 10, picking up where we left off last week. And Lord willing, we will make it to verse 10. I know last week I said we would, and we didn't make it past verse 6. But that is the plan for this morning. And I want us to read verses 5 through 10 to prepare our hearts for what the Lord has in store for us today. I encourage you to follow along as I read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. John says, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As we approach our text this morning, if you were here last week, you remember that we focused not only on verse 5, reminding ourselves and learning the truth that God is light, knowing that light there refers to purity, to holiness. It has a sense of morality attached to it, that God is pure and just and good in all that He does. We looked at verse 6 and we saw the contrast between the God of light and the person who does not have the light. And John shows us that for those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ but live a life that is in darkness, we prove ourselves to not truly know the Lord. And I want to just spend a little bit of time this morning, and I am torn between preaching two messages. Because as I considered what we looked at, and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, we did not get out of verse 6 last week. And as I contemplated this week, picking up where we left off, there are some things that the Lord brought to mind that I think are very important as we continue to work our way through this book. And here's why. Already, I have heard from some of you here the nervousness with which we are approaching this book. And I can sympathize with that because I remember many years ago when I sat in the pew and I heard the pastor begin to go through 1 John, I got scared. Because I felt as though I was sitting in an exam that if I failed, it would determine my eternity. And the response, if we're not careful, is, if I'm not doing all these things, then I better start doing them and then I'll be right with God. If we're not careful, what John is trying to show us about where we stand with God can turn into a response of legalism where we're afraid that we're not walking in the light, so we begin to do all these things that fall under that category. And before we know it, we have fallen to the trap of every other religious system in the world. Well, I say, let me try to do everything the Bible says, and that will make me right with God. And I'll be good enough. And I can truly say that I'm a Christian based off of the merits of my life. Remember, beloved, that John is not teaching here the merits of your life is what produces your salvation. He is teaching us that the merit of our life demonstrates the salvation. And if we're not careful, we can go through this book and we could say, wow, I don't check off a lot of those boxes. And instead of looking to our heart and understanding why those realities should be there, we may try in our own efforts to put them in our life to convince ourselves that we are in Christ. Because look at what I'm doing. So I want to counter that this morning by reminding us of why these changes should flow from your life. Why these changes should be there. It's not because God is standing in heaven with the Bible in His hand and His finger pointing at you saying, you better do this, and you better do this, and you better do this, or you're going to hell. That's not what John is saying. John is showing us the result of a heart that has been transformed. And he's saying, if you don't see the result, don't try to produce it yourself. It means you need to turn to God to produce it within you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Say it, church. Power of God unto salvation. Why can John begin this letter with tests of whether or not we're in Christ by looking at our life, by examining our life, with how we walk in this life? Why is that even a test for us? Because the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that there is power in the gospel. And the question is, what is that power? It's the power for the Almighty God to produce within you life where it was not. To produce within you light where there once was darkness. There is power in the gospel because it brings to life that which was dead. It totally transforms us. And if there really is power in the gospel, and if God really is the God that he claims to be, and if Christ really did accomplish what he says he accomplished, then when we place our faith and trust in him and the new covenant heart comes within us, we should see a change. Because there is power in the gospel. A life that professes Christ but demonstrates no change demonstrates no powerful working of God within. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless you are born of water and spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus that there must be a spiritual cleansing. That's what he means by water. You must be cleansed spiritually of your sin. But then Jesus says, born of water and spirit, referring there to the Holy Spirit. Again, there is a supernatural work of God. Salvation isn't just us. It is God at work within us. It is God doing the work. God changing the heart, the mind, the attitude, the life, the convictions, the direction, the goal, the purposes. It is God, the Spirit of God, that has indwelt you and is pushing you in the way that you should go. And last time I checked, the Holy Spirit is way more powerful than I am. And if he wants to change me, he will change me. And he has the power to do so. Jesus reminds Nicodemus, it is not just about the spiritual cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ, but there is also a continuous, progressive work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit is God. You have Almighty God within you as a believer. And he is pushing you in the direction that he wants you to go. Both Paul emphasizing the power of the gospel, Jesus referring to the Spirit's work through the gospel. And by the way, Jesus telling us to be born again, which means if you're truly in Christ, you're an entirely different person. You are born again. You're a new person. And that's what Paul echoes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he tells us if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Did you ever notice that word, behold, in that verse? Paul says, if you're really in Christ, guess what? The old self, gone. And then he says, behold. He says, wow, this is an amazing thing. And guess what? Something entirely new has come. You are no longer what you used to be. You are a totally new creation. And if that is true, beloved, there is no question that we will see that in your life. How can the new you act like the old you that has been done away with? Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, God has saved us through regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. The word regeneration in the Greek means through a new birth, a second birth, and through the renewal of the Spirit. Again, Paul, along with Christ, similar to Nicodemus, tells Titus that it is the Spirit of God that is renewing you. Beloved, we have to understand the power of God that is at work within us when we give our life to Jesus Christ. This is totally new. Totally new creation, a totally new you, new desires and new heart, new attitudes and new affections, new love. And on top of all of that, the Spirit of the living eternal God is dwelling within you, doing that renewing. And yet we have the audacity, John says, to claim to be in Christ and still live like none of that is true. See, when we understand the power of the gospel and what God is actually doing through it, it should be totally foreign and bizarre to us to even consider claiming Christ and walking and living like the world. The supernatural work of the eternal God will produce supernatural results. Listen to what one commentator says as he focuses on John here in 1 John chapter 1 and what John is trying to do by calling into question these responses, by saying, if we say we're in Christ, but we do this. He says, quote, all the tests John offers here are objective and observable, designed to reveal a person's true intentions apart from their verbal claims. Deeds are the test for words. And while words can be false, John seems to believe that a person's actions reveal his or her true nature. John believed that if you are truly in Christ, the deeds will follow. Listen to the great evangelist Billy Graham. He says, quote, to believe in Jesus is to turn from a life of sin. Stop right there. To believe is to do an action, to turn from sin. Not to just believe intellectual cognitive information, as we talked about last week. When the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, it is not just believing facts. It actually causes a change in your life. And Billy Graham acknowledged that when he says, believing in Jesus is to turn from a life of sin. He goes on to say, and to receive him as Savior and follow him as Lord by obeying his word. When this happens, a person's desires change as they begin to follow his teachings found in the Bible. We have a modern day commentator. We have a modern day evangelist preacher. What about the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, who by some is considered one of the most profound theologians this world has ever seen? Listen to what he writes. Quote, true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whatever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that this individual is not a Christian. We could look at Temper Longman, Billy Graham, Jonathan Edwards. We can look at the pages of Scripture. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ did not come just to save us from hell. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from our brokenness. He came to save us from our evil. He came to redeem the heart, to redeem the mind, to make us like our Creator, which was God's original intent from the very beginning. Genesis 1, God created male and female in his what? Image. You see, God created us, beloved, in his image. He created us to reflect his character, to love as he loves, to serve as he served through Jesus Christ, to show grace as he shows grace, to forgive as he forgives, to exercise justice as he exercises justice. God created us to bear his image, and through the fall, that image has been shattered, and Christ came to restore us back to that image that God intended us to be, so that you and I can walk as lights in a dark world, so that we can be restored back to everything God created us to be for his glory. And yet what's so sad is so many Christians and so many pastors don't believe that. They only believe Jesus came to save us from that place called hell one day. And the impacts of the gospel in our life here and now are minimal at best. The Bible has a totally different message, does it not? The glory of the gospel is not just something in the future I've been saved from, but the very nature I'm in now I have been saved from and can now live for the eternal God. James chapter 2, verse 28, we saw last week. James says, so true is this for the believer that faith without works is what? It's dead. He says it's not real faith. Because when we put everything we've talked about together, he says there's no way you're not going to be different. Because God is in you and you are a new creation. I want you to look with me at Ezekiel chapter 33. You can turn with me there. Ezekiel chapter 33. And this is all heading to one climactic point that is going to help us. I'm building on something here, so please just bear with me. Ezekiel chapter 33. Look with me beginning at verse 30. If you open your Bible right down the middle, you'll come to Psalms, then go a couple pages to the right, you'll find Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 30. Listen to what God says of the Israelites in Ezekiel's day. As for you, son of man, that's Ezekiel, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from Yahweh. This is an old-fashioned Hebrew small group. They're at the doors of the houses. Little group of Israelites that have come together and they're talking about the prophet's message. And they said to one another, come, hear what is the word that comes from Yahweh. Listen to what Ezekiel said. Listen to God's message for us. And maybe some of you are here this morning. Let's go to church and see what the pastor has to say. Verse 31, and they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say. But they will not do it. God says to Ezekiel, you got a lot of Israelites that are playing the game. Let's go see what God has to say. Let's go listen to Ezekiel. What's he got from the Lord today? Man, I love Ezekiel. He's a great preacher. He's always got a good word. And God says they come to you as my people. We're Israelites. We belong to the Lord. They sit before you, as you are here today, to hear the prophet speak. God says, but there's one big problem. They don't actually want to follow. They don't actually want to obey. They don't actually want to hear and learn and then go out and reflect Christ or God in their life. Look at verse 32. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice. Oh, I love the way Ezekiel preaches. Oh, it's just so soothing. He always knows what to say. I love when he quotes Moses and he talks about the covenant. Oh, it's like music to my ears. I don't know if this is true, but just to make the application, I love going to Cornerstone and just love hearing Pastor Matt preach. Sometimes it gets a little wild and a little loud, and that's not true if you're visiting. I don't ever get wild. But I just love the way he talks and love what he shows us in the Word. But as soon as I leave, I mean, you know, I'm not really going to apply it or anything. But I like going. It's great. Church is great. I like it. There's a lot of nice people there. Says that his voice is beautiful to them and it's like an instrument that plays well. And they hear what he has to say, second time for emphasis, but they will not do it. By the way, this is why God brings his judgment. Ezekiel is written right before Israel is destroyed, a couple of years before the temple is destroyed in 587 BC. And God says, here's the problem. You're playing the game, but there's no change. There's no heart. There's no life. There's no desire. There's no love for Yahweh. Again, if we were to copy and paste this text today, it's you go to church, you identify as a member of the church, you play the game, you say you like the preaching, you meet with your little group. But God says, I know who you are. You know who you are. He says, you don't really want to follow me. You don't really care what he has to say. It's amazing. Thousands of years difference and nothing has changed, has it? Now, some of you may say, hold your horses, Pastor Matt. Aren't you familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And for those of you who are not, let's turn there so we'll all be familiar with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I warned you, this may be two sermons, okay? But this is important. We're building up to a point here. I'm so burdened by this church. The warning of Jesus is serious. Narrow is the path that leads to life. Narrow. Do you believe that today? If you do, that means most people. Let me rephrase that. An overwhelming majority of people are going to hell. That's what Jesus was saying. There are few, Christ said, who actually find the right path that leads to life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, who would Paul call brothers? Worldly people? No, the church. This is a term of endearment that Paul uses for the body of Christ. So we know we're talking to Christians here. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Maybe some of your translations say, but people who are carnal, as infants in Christ. And right there, we have a whole group of Christians who say, there you go, I can be a carnal Christian. I can be a fleshly Christian. Paul is writing a letter to a church. They're fleshly, but he calls them brothers, so they're still saved, which means I can be a fleshly brother. And there you have it. Here's the problem. The book doesn't end there. Turn three pages over to chapter 6. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, maybe we could say carnal, fleshly, worldly, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be what? Do not be what? Paul is talking to the church and warning them that they can in fact be what? About where they're headed. He's talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral. Would you call that fleshly? Of course. By the way, what's sexually immoral? Living a life in pornography, living a life in fornication, sex outside of marriage, living with someone that is not your spouse, all of those things. Nor idolaters. Is that fleshly? Is that worldly? You bet. People who love this life, love things, love material more than God. Something that they've raised above the Lord, where their affections are. Nor adulterers. It's married couples who commit sexual immorality. Nor men who practice homosexuality. Those who go against God's design for sexuality. Nor thieves. Nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We can interpret this, be not deceived. Neither the carnal, 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 carnal will inherit the kingdom of God. So how do we make sense of this? 1 Corinthians 3, brothers, you're carnal. 1 Corinthians 6, if you're carnal, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying here? I love the way one writer puts it. Quote, "While a Christian can for a time be carnal, a true Christian will never remain carnal."
Amen.
So if you want to stake your eternity on remaining carnal by not continuing to read past 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll stand before God and give an account for that. But if you keep reading, Paul makes it clear. If we can identify you as fleshly, and that is who you are, not something you're wrestling with. Remember, Paul gives them the instruction with the hope that they will what? Repent. Yet, some who love their sin will cling to these texts and say, aha, I found a loophole. I can go to heaven and live like the devil. Paul reminds us in verse 11, and such were some of you. Notice the past tense. It's not who you are anymore. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, look who shows up again. By the Spirit of our God. It's amazing how many times the Holy Spirit is showing up in these verses this morning, isn't it? Because the Bible continues to beat the same drum. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you, and brother and sister, you better believe he's not going to be stagnant. He's going to do his work. He is going to accomplish his covenant promise to make you like God in your life, in your purity, in your holiness. Not God in the full sense. So I want to ask this question. So why do people even come to church? Some people know what their life looks like Monday through Saturday, and they know it doesn't look anything like what the Bible says. Why do they still come to church? Maybe you're here this morning, and you're like, you do not want to see my life during the week. There's no way you'd know that I'm a Christian, but you're here. Why do people still come to church? There could be dozens of reasons. I don't know everybody's heart, but I will share with you one that I know is true for many. And I know it's true because we see it in Scripture. And it's this. Because most people want to be freed from the penalty of sin. See, we don't have a problem doing the sin, but we have a problem with this place called hell. We don't like that. And if we come to church and if we say we believe the gospel and we play the game like Israel did in Ezekiel 33 and we identify as the people of God and, you know, maybe come to a Bible study, read our Bibles, you know, stuff like that, then I can say I'm saved. After all, I heard that preacher say one time, pray this prayer and if you pray it, you're saved. Congratulations, write down your new birthday. And if you ever feel convicted about not being saved, just open your Bible, look at that date, and they'll know you're saved. Because that's what the Bible teaches? No. No. See, most people want to be freed from the penalty of sin. But you know what's interesting? We who are in Christ, is that not true of us as well? I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to hell. I certainly want to be freed from the penalty of sin. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the unbeliever who plays the game and wants to be freed from the penalty of sin, from the Christian who is really here because they love God and wants to be freed from sin? What's the difference between the two? How can you know that you're in the right camp? Listen carefully. While most of the world certainly wants to be freed from the penalty of sin, it is only the child of God that wants to be freed from the presence of sin in their life. That's the difference. You want to go through 1 John and not be scared? You want to go through 1 John and say, how can I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm really there? Because all of us would say, who love God this morning, that we still sin. And if we're trying to check off boxes and have some divine mathematical equation that says if you do this many sins on this day, it equals to you're not saved. We're going to drive ourselves crazy. Because that's not what the Bible says. It says, look at the pattern. Look at how you walk. What is governing your life? And I will tell you this morning, church, that one of the truths and the realities of every single child of God is that they not only want to be freed from the penalty of sin, but they want to be freed from its presence in their life. Because that's what comes along with the Holy Spirit who now indwells you. The Apostle Paul said it this way. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That is the heart of a child of God. I know I still sin, but I hate it. I want it gone. Why does Paul hate his sin? Why does he say, I am a wretched man, even though he is in Christ? Just two verses earlier in Romans 7, before he makes that statement, he says, for I delight in the law of God. See, beloved, when you get saved, God does his supernatural work so that now you love his law. When you say love God, when you see love God with all your heart, you say, yes, I want to do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, I want to do that. Do not slander. Do not revile. Do not steal. Love one another. Pray for one another. Yes, I want to do those things. Why? Because now your heart is changed. And as you walk through life, you're going to find yourself, I don't always love God as I should. I don't always love others as I should. I don't always pray for others like I should. But you look at your heart and you say, but that is the greatest desire of my heart. I love my God and I want to be like my God. And when I fall into sin, you cry out with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Jesus, come, please return so I can finally be freed of my sin. That's the heart of a child of God. That's how you can measure the genuineness of your salvation. You look at the heart and you say, can I say with the Apostle Paul, deliver me? Or do I love my sin so much? I don't know how I could live without it, actually. That's my introduction. So now let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. And John tells us in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, why is John using this as the example? Because back in verse 5, he said, who is light? God. So if we walk in the light, we're walking like who? God. You see, that's what salvation does. Right? We saw that a couple minutes ago. God created us in his image. But sin has shattered the image of God in our life. But the cross restores the image of God in our life. So John says, if you are in Christ, you will walk in the light because the Spirit of God is in you and he's creating within you that light, that purity, that holiness, that godliness. He is pressing you in the direction of who he is. That is the glory of our salvation, is we are becoming more like God, something that we cannot do in our own strength. So John says, if we walk in the darkness, we have no fellowship with God because we're totally running away from him, just like the rest of the world. But if we are walking in the light, that means that our entire life is being governed by God, his light, his morality, his truth. John says, be comforted because you are reflecting God. And the only way you can do that is if the Spirit of God is at work within you. You see how all these connect? And John says, if we walk in the light, notice he says, as he is in the light. Again, this is all, the direction of our life is always towards God. It is always towards our Creator. If we love God, we will want to be like our God, like he has called us to be. Love like he loves, as I said before. So John pushes that all together in verse 7, and he says, if that work of God is truly happening in your life, you are going to be pushed by the Spirit in the direction of godliness. That should mark your overall life. And he says there's two realities from this. If you're really saved, two things, he says, are true about you. Number one, we have fellowship one with another. I mean, for those of us who are in Christ and we're here this morning, you see that week after week, don't we? We have fellowship one with another. Why? Because we're all in Christ. For the sake of time, we won't go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We see what happens when there's somebody in the church who professes Christ but is not walking in the light. What does Paul say to that person? Get him out of the church. Treat him like an unbeliever. Paul says, don't even associate with such a person. What fellowship does light have with darkness? The Apostle John here tells us, if we're in Christ, there's going to be a fellowship that we as Christians have that we don't have with the world. There's something within all of us, it's the Spirit of God, that unites us all together. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd. John says you'll have fellowship. That's a test, by the way. Do you have fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord? If you don't, why? Why not? John says if we're saved and walking in the light, we'll have fellowship. The second thing he says is not only will we have fellowship one with another, but he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what's interesting about that? The blood of Jesus, his son, has cleansed us. No, it says cleanses. It's present tense. There's an ongoing cleansing. Now, when we get saved, are all our sins atoned for? Absolutely. Totally and perfectly sanctified. We are made just before the Father. But if you remember what Jesus said in the upper room before, on the night when he was crucified, he says to his disciples, I need to wash your feet. And then he tells them, your whole body doesn't need to be cleaned, but what needs to be cleaned? Your feet. And Jesus ties that to a spiritual reality. He says, I will cleanse you and make you whole. But when you start walking again each day, you're going to get your feet dirty. In other words, you're going to sin. And John, again, shows us he is not calling for perfection as the standard for whether you're in Christ. He uses a present tense word, which means he acknowledges you're still going to fall short at times. But if you're saved, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses it all. That is the power of the blood of Christ. Think of the Old Testament, beloved. Every single day, every week, every month, and every year. Sacrifices, 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 because they kept on sinning and they needed a new sacrifice to atone for their sin. Every time an Israelite sinned, they were worthy of God's judgment. So they had to bring an animal who took the judgment for the person. But then Christ comes and he dies once. And he says, I've covered it all. You don't need another one. Because Christ did what no sacrifice in the Old Testament could do. Not only did he pay the penalty for our sin, but he gives us his righteousness in return so that we are never in debt before God again. There is no need for another sacrifice. John says, if you're walking in the light, you're saved, and here's the realities of your salvation. You have fellowship with the body of Christ, and the blood of Jesus atones for your sin, past, present, and future. You're safe. You're secure. Remember, verses 6, 8, and 10, negative. Verses 7 and 9, encouraging. That's encouraging. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're going to finish these very quickly. John says here, there's another problem, and that problem is some of you believe you don't have sin, that you're not that bad. Could God really judge me? I mean, what have I done? I haven't killed anyone lately. I haven't stolen anything. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but I'll reference it. We saw it this morning in Sunday school, Luke chapter 18. Jesus says to a Pharisee, or tells a parable about a Pharisee, I fast twice a week. I'm very godly, and Lord, thank you that I'm not like this sinful beggar here. What is he displaying? I'm righteous. I don't got any sin. I'm good. A couple verses after that, Jesus tells another story. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And what does Jesus say? Well, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. What does he say? All of these I have kept from my youth. Really? He didn't slip just once? He thought he was good. He didn't think he had any sin. He didn't think there was anything that God could condemn him for. I know the commandments and I have kept them. I'm righteous. And in both those stories, Luke is teaching us of what self-righteousness looks like, and it leads to hell. And John is piggybacking off that here. He says there are those like the Pharisees, like the rich young ruler, who say we have no sin. We're sinless. God couldn't judge us for anything. And notice what he says, we what ourselves? Deceive. Where do we see that? 1 Corinthians, wow, Paul, John, the apostles are really concerned about people in the church being deceived about their what? Salvation. See how important this is, church? He says, if you believe you don't have any sin, God really has nothing to judge you for. He says, the truth is not in you. In order to be saved, you have to believe you need to be saved. That's essentially what John is getting at here. How can you cry out to God for mercy and grace and salvation and forgiveness if you don't even believe you need it? And that's the shocking pride and darkness that is in the heart of man. We don't think we need God. So he gives the antidote, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, here's the proper response. You are a sinner. Confess your sin before the Lord. The word confess there, I love it. It means in the Greek to share a common view. It's you and God saying, yes, that's wrong. Because what's the temptation for us? We're confronted with sin and immediately we want to defend ourselves. Well, I said that. I lost my temper because he pulled out in front of me. It's justified in, you know, what I did. Just don't tell a pastor or anybody, but, you know. Adam, what have you done? It was her. We see it over and over again in Scripture. We distance ourselves from sin. We don't confess it, we hide it. Cain, where's your brother? Essentially, his response is, oh, I'm not his babysitter. He knew exactly where he was. You see, over and over again, we see in Scripture that the heart of man tries to justify his sin. I love this quote. Listen to this. The world justifies and denies their sin, while the Christian acknowledges and confesses their sin. There's another big difference. If we agree with God on what is wrong, God says lying is wrong, lying is wrong. Sexual immorality is wrong, sexual immorality is wrong. If we confess our sin before the Lord, He is faithful and just. Faithful, why? Because He promised to forgive us through Christ, right? So when He forgives, He's faithful to His promise. Just, why is He just? Because He atoned for the sin. Only He can forgive it, because only He has paid the price. He's a just God. He doesn't brush our sin under the rug. He actually deals with it, which is why He is just in forgiving us. Again, something else no other religion known to mankind does right. Only God forgives in a just manner because He sent His Son to die for us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I love that little word, all. It's all gone, beloved. It is all gone. Every sin is wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ. John ends, sadly, on a negative note. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John concludes by saying, look, if you just want to walk in the dark and say you're okay and that you're really not that bad and God really has nothing to judge you for, he says, this is what it boils down to. You make God a liar. Why? Because God says you are a sinner, in fact, and you do need to be forgiven, and you do need a sacrifice, and you do need to believe the gospel. But when we say no to all of that, we're essentially saying to God, you're a liar. I don't really need what you have to offer. And John shows us the climactic end of what happens when we walk in darkness, don't acknowledge our sin, or come to the dangerous part of saying, I don't even need forgiveness because I'm pretty good, like the Pharisees. So what's the application for us this morning? For those of us who are in Christ, be encouraged when you look at your heart. That is your testifier that the Spirit of God is within you, that you hate sin like Paul hated it, that your life is aimed at being like God because you love Him. Those are unquestionable results of the divine work of the Spirit of God in your life. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't have those desires, I cannot say with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. And remember, Paul didn't say, oh, wretched man that I am, deliver me from, not that he had this, but deliver me from drunkenness because it's impacting my work life and my friendships. Deliver me from pornography because it's just destroying my marriage. Unbelievers can say that. No, Paul said, deliver me from sin. Why? Because I delight in your law. He wanted to be changed because of his heart and his affection for God. So if you're here this morning and you don't have that love for God, here's the good news. Right now where you sit, the blood of Christ can atone for your sin, and you can be forgiven. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads and close your eyes as we close this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for what you've shown us. And Father, we thank you that there truly is assurance that comes through this epistle. John says in chapter 5 to write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And Lord, I have endeavored this morning by the power of your Spirit to help us see the reality of whether or not we are in Christ, to understand the power of the gospel, the working of the Spirit that will create within us that delight for God's law, that heart for the Lord, so that when we examine ourselves, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Father, give us absolute clarity this morning. I pray that there be no confusion for those who are in Christ, but that they have understood the truth and that it would encourage them in their faith. And for those who are not in Christ, perhaps they are like those in Ezekiel 33. They sit in the congregation, they talk with those in the congregation, they're part of a small group, who knows? But they don't want to follow you. Lord, I pray this morning that your word has convicted them. If there's someone here this morning, Lord, who says, "You know what, I think I'm pretty good," I pray that they have seen that every single one of us needs Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Father, we praise you this morning for the glorious, glorious truth. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for your saving work through your Son, Jesus Christ. May you strengthen your children, and may you save any who are lost here this morning. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.